Well, we're running through 2 Timothy for 7 Thursdays, with the one exception of next Thursday, which is a gap because I'm away at a preacher's conference. But otherwise, we're not missing a Thursday until we finish. And we've got to chapter 2, and we're doing verses 1 to 13, not 1 to 12, 1 to 13 today. Now, this 2 Timothy is a very precious letter. It's Paul's last will and testament. And only 7 lectures means that we are a bit rushed. And I was conscious of that last week in trying to do the 18 verses of chapter 1 and felt that it rather spoilt it, as a matter of fact. I hope at the end of our time perhaps to go up and pick up a few of the themes in chapter 1 and relate it to the whole again. But having said that, I made it plain that I didn't want to be sidetracked in this introduction by some of the superb summaries that are here and there in the letter. For example, the gospel summary in verse 9 and 10 last week is a marvelous summary of the gospel, isn't it? But we didn't get sidetracked onto that, because what concerns me in this introduction is that it is possible to read and study and even to commentate, if there is such a verb, on 2 Timothy and to miss the fundamental thrust of the letter. And after all, it's not much good, is it, getting a letter telling you to meet somebody at Victoria Station if you actually don't get the message that you're to meet them at Victoria Station. There may be lots of interesting things in the letter, but there's not much point in the letter if you don't get the message. And so my aim is that we should get the message of this little book. It's very short, so we oughtn't to be able to miss it. And you won't, if I can help it. Now, what was Timothy's peril? Let me summarize it. It was to try to serve God, to lead the church and preach the gospel without taking up the cross. That was his peril. His temptation was to flinch from the fight, to duck the difficulties, and shrink from the inevitable shame that comes from those who stand by the gospel of Christ. That's what is at issue. And so in this letter, it's a letter of encouragement, also of exhortation and even rebuke at the idea that he could not serve God without taking up the cross, and a coward cannot be a cross-bearer. Now today we come to a famous section, 2:1 to 13, and I must honestly say it, I'm thankful that I'm not attempting the whole of chapter 2 in one gulp. I think it'll be much more helpful today to spend our time a little bit more slowly on this marvelous passage, and I'll now read it. 2 Timothy 2:1 to 13. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Now that's enough for the moment. Now this exhortation, as you'll see from verse 1, is to be strong. That is a very important aspect of church and Christian leadership. And it emerges in all sorts of unexpected ways in these 3 little letters called the pastoral epistles. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, in giving a list of the qualifications for a pastor who is to be a leader of the congregation, it says he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. Otherwise, if he can't look after his own children, how can he look after the local church? There must be some strength of character, something that causes his own children to respect him, if other people in the congregation are to respect him. Now notice what he does not say in verse 1. He does not use the pious cliches that we love so much today. He does not say, "Dear Timothy, my son, you cannot do this in your own strength." He doesn't say that. You see, that is cliche, isn't it? He says, be strong. For you, cowardice is a possibility because you're a timid person, so be strong. He tells him to do something. Of course he adds, look what he adds, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's how the Bible exhorts you. I can't be strong, obviously, on my own. I'm to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, I'm told to be strong, and I'll find the support. I'm not told to say, Lord, I can't do anything, you give me the strength. I'm told to get out there and take a lead and be a strong leader. And God's grace will be with me. Very, very important to see that way in which the Bible teaches ethics. You see, it's in verse 7 again. Look at verse 7. He's given a number of illustrations of leadership and hardship, and he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding. Now, you see, he doesn't say, at the end of that, ask the Lord to teach you what I meant. He doesn't say, go to God and say, I don't understand, will you please give me understanding? No, he says, get thinking. Think over what I've said. Meditate on it. And, of course, the Lord will teach you what it means. You see, you can't have one without the other. It is false to say, the Lord will teach you what it means, without thinking. You know, the thing that sort of drives me mad when people say, I was in the kitchen and making a cup of tea and the Lord told me what this verse meant. Now that's batty, isn't it? You can't know what the verse means without getting a book down from your bookshelf and opening it and working at it. It's not going to come with a cup of tea. But it's equally carnal, of course, to say, I thought about it and I can do it perfectly well and this is my idea. Now, the balance is a beautiful one, but notice the force of it. Think it out, and the Lord will teach you what it means. But you've got to do the thinking, and you've got to do the being strong. Right. Now, why be strong? Well, because there's tough work to be done. And what is this work? That is told us in the very famous verse 2. I won't spend a lot of time on verse 2 because it is often used in many Christian manifestos today, and quite rightly, I think. It's a wonderful illustration of what real Christian ministry is about. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We picked up this matter, didn't we, of the trust that we've been given, the gospel, last week in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God has entrusted the gospel to Paul. Tremendous privilege. And then he says, verse 14, guard the truth that's been entrusted to you. So, God has entrusted the truth to me. That truth has now been entrusted to you. Now, in your turn, verse 2, you go and entrust it to faithful men who'll be able to entrust it to other people. It's a marvelous link, isn't it? Now, what is the important verse in verse 2? Well, the important verse in verse 2 is the word faithful, isn't it? You see? That's the kind of... I chose you, Timothy. I found you. I've trusted you. That's why I spent all this time training you. You go and find people, but don't find anybody. It's not just Tom or Dick or Harry. See, this isn't public ministry. This is personal, private ministry, isn't it? You know these two layers of ministry in our Lord's ministry. There's that public ministry to the crowds in parables and so on. But then there's always the private ministry when he explains everything to the disciples afterwards. And those of you who've done the Read, Mark, Learn course in any way will know that two-layer ministry of Jesus. So in any Christian work worth its salt, there will be those two areas. There will be the general proclamation, but surely in the church or Crusader Bible Bible class or whatever it is, there will be those groups where the leader takes people who he can rely on, who he sees are prepared to learn, and train them, teach them. It's absolutely essential, isn't it? A ministry that is simply one man getting up and scattering it to everybody, it's not going to last, is it? It's got to be the entrusting to the faithful men. We can find them. We've got to seek them out, find them. And say, now, this is going to be your job, so I want to give you extra special help. Now, this is no soft option. It's no easy job. It's going to need many qualities. It's going to need, for example, chapter 2, verse 24, if you glance down, you shall look at it in a fortnight, it's going to mean being very kind and forbearing. It's going to mean chapter 4, verse 2, being very patient. You see, unfailing in patience. So those are the qualities. See, here's the headmaster taking you along the corridor. It's your first day as a teacher. You've just come out of college. You know all the theory. But you're wondering what lies the other side of that door. Just before you go into the form room that the headmaster or headmistress is going to give you, he or she says to you, I just want to tell you that you're going to need a lot of patience with this lot. Your heart then sinks to the floor, doesn't it? And what Paul is saying is you're going to need a lot of patience, you're going to need a lot of kindness, but you're also going to need a lot of strength. That's the meaning of these verses here. Not in a worldly way, and how easily that can be done by pastors and ministers, can't it? A worldly way of exercising strength is bullying and bossing and bruising everybody. He's not talking about that, is he? He's saying be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about worldly strength, which I trade on everybody. I'm quite sure you've got a manager somewhere in your office like that. That's not how you do Christian ministry. Nevertheless, Christian ministry is not just weakness, is it? It's not just example. There is strength there. Strength shown in patience and kindness and endurance. Now, if this little letter that we are studying together was primarily about the content of the gospel, the sound words, the pattern, the sacred deposit, if the message of this letter was primarily about that content and how we'd got to get hold of it and so on, we might expect Paul to emphasize its leading features. But apart from very, very brief summaries like that beautiful one in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, apart from very brief summaries of the leading features of the gospel, he doesn't actually talk about the gospel itself and its content in this letter very much. What he's talking about is not so much the gospel which I preach, but the strength and leadership that is necessary, without which that gospel never will be taught. See, Paul sees two things as necessary, the gospel and strong teachers. The gospel by itself is not enough. Without strong leadership and teaching and patience and kindness, all is lost. Again, you see, we sentimentalize this, don't we? You know, the sort of famous Bible Society talk of how the sheaf of the Bible that was cut out and flew in the wind came down in the jungle clearing, and there was the cannibal just about to put the missionary in the pot for breakfast, and he picked up this page and he was converted by it. And that basically is not how people are converted in the world. There are hundreds of Bibles lying around. A Gideon Bible can be sitting in a hotel room for 130 years and nobody be converted. Thank God if they are converted. But people are not converted by Bibles lying around. They're converted by Bibles being taught. And to teach them needs kindness and patience and strength. God does things through human instruments. It's not a disembodied message that saves. Some of you will have read that delightful book called The Gospel Balloon, where the neighbors decide to preach the gospel by putting a balloon up above the neighborhood with the gospel on it. You know, you can't win the neighborhood that way, can you? You actually have to go knock on the door and get to know them. And that needs strength and kindness and patience. Now, what does this in fact mean, this strength? It means a man willing for hardship. That's what this letter's about. Willing to get on with it when the going is tough. There is no such thing, even as teaching a small group of young people, without some hardship. What does this mean? Well, he gives us three illustrations. They are very well known. They're marvelously fascinating. But I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on them because, well, he tells us, verse 7, to think it over for ourselves, and I'm going to leave you to do that. But let's, for a moment, look at these three. First, the soldier. Why does he illustrate Christian service by the soldier, do you think? Why does he say we've got to become brave soldiers? Well, the answer for that is that a soldier is for warfare. And in chapter 4, verse 7a, he says that he and his ministry has fought the good fight. If you become a soldier, you must expect sooner or later to be shot at. You've probably got a relative in the army. Well, sooner or later they'll go to Northern Ireland, won't they? And people will be worried for them. Their wives will be worried. Their mothers will be worried. Their fiancés will be worried. Well, of course, because if you're going to join the army and you go to Northern Ireland, you'll expect something to be thrown at you, won't you? So if you're going to be a Christian servant, you're going to get some scars. A few bottles are going to come past your way. And if you want to do Christian work without any scars, then you'll never be a Mr. Valiant for Truth. Now that does not mean, we shall see this in a fortnight's time, chapter 2, verse 24 again, that a Christian worker is spoiling for a punch-up. Don't want to guard this, you see, because the truth so easily goes overboard into untruth, doesn't it? He says in 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. We're not pugnacious people as Christian teachers, but we must be strong. Look what he says in that last but one verse of 1 Timothy, verse 20. I just glanced at it in my eye. Verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted. That's a soldier's word, isn't it? I'm going to guard this point on the road. That's going to cause me, possibly, to be in danger. Let me read one or two good commentators on this. In addition to being tough in the most trying conditions, there are two specifically relevant characteristics which belong to a man on active service. First, he does not let himself get involved in the preoccupations of civilian life. And secondly, he's dominated by the single-minded desire to satisfy the officer who enlisted him. Not only is the soldier relieved by his profession of the need and indeed the possibility of making a living in the ordinary way, but the demands of his service necessitate his giving undivided attention to carrying out his commanding officer's plans. In other words, nothing must deflect him from frontline service. And John Stott has some interesting things about this. It's possible, I think probable, that Paul has in mind here that the man of God, the servant, the pastor, should be paid by others and shouldn't have to do a civilian job. Almost certainly that thought is in his mind here. Certainly he says it elsewhere in the New Testament. And on this, John Stott says, Paul clearly expected this to be the general rule, that is, that ministers should get their living by the gospel. This needs to be remembered in our day when auxiliary, supplementary, and part-time ministries are increasing, in which the pastor continues his trade or profession and exercises his ministry in his spare time. Such ministries can hardly be said to contravene Scripture, yet they are difficult to reconcile with the Apostle's injunction to avoid entanglements. In the Church of England service for the ordination of presbyters, the bishop exhorts the candidate with these words, consider how studious you ought to be in reading and learning the Scriptures, and for the selfsame cause, how you ought to forsake and set aside all worldly cares and studies and give yourself wholly to this office. Therefore, if you, in your church at home, haven't got a full-time pastor, you should work toward that. It shouldn't need more than 20 people in a church, a live church, to be able to pay for a pastor. And you need one. And you need to put his behind on his study seat and keep it there. And you need to say, this is what we've employed you for. We'll do some of the other things, like when the roof falls in. Well, how sad if the minister comes to the church and the roof starts falling in, and they say, well, that's none of our business, that's your business. No wonder then if he spends the week keeping the roof on that there's nothing worth listening to on Sunday. It's a whole time job to teach the flock, to train the Christians, to speak the word of God in every opportunity that the minister comes. And in that work, he's got to keep single-minded and he's got to be prepared for the opposition that comes from being put in the front line. Secondly, an athlete. Five. Now, probably, he's talking here, and keeping the rules, not of the rules of performance on the day. I don't think he's saying that the athlete mustn't cheat, that'd be obvious, but the rules that were commonplace in his day for preparation. So that if you wanted to go into the Olympic Games in Paul's day, you swore an oath to the statue of Zeus in public, that you would go into hard training for 10 months. No cream buns, none of all the other things that we love. 10 months. Because they were determined that when the athlete turned up there, he was going to be in training. Now, I think that's probably what is in the apostle's mind, because it comes up again in the other letters. Turn back a page to 1 Timothy 6. One Timothy 4. And you see he's got this theme very much on his mind, on his brain. Verse 7b of 1 Timothy 4, train yourself in godliness. While bodily training is of some value, perhaps Timothy jogged, I don't know, godliness is of value in every way. So, verse 13, till I come attend to preaching, teaching, public reading of Scripture, don't neglect your gift. Verse 15, practice your duties, devote yourself to them, so that everybody may see your progress. That's a very telling sentence, isn't it? For those of us who teach the word. Are we progressing? Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold that, for by so doing you'll save by yourself and others. No good saving your hearers if you're losing yourself. So you see, there's the message for the teacher. You've got to be in training. You've got to be practicing what you preach. You've got to be applying these things to yourself. You've got to be in secret what you are in public. You've got to be like the athlete, the product of months, years of training. And that's hard. When everybody else is lying abed, the athlete is up there getting round the track. And so the Christian leader is going to be up there before other people, on his knees, working. Verse 6. It's the hard-working peasant farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. In other words, you've got to toil. It's labor. And you won't get any crops without it. See, it's the same picture all the way through. He's talking about hardness, and he simply plucks out of his own mind illustrations from everyday life of people for whom life is tough. The soldier over there standing guard on that corner in Northern Ireland. The athlete over there tracking round his 7 miles every day, puffing and blowing. The farmer out in all weathers, sowing and ploughing and watering and hoeing. And what the apostle says is, my dear Timothy, you don't imagine, do you, that you can do your work for God of teaching the flock without hard work? No, I mean, it is, of course, the Church of England has had some glorious, inglorious years when people could have the living without doing anything for it. Take, for example, P.G. Woodhouse's maternal grandfather, whose memorial stone is over there, John Bathurst Dean. Eleanor's father was the Reverend John Bathurst Dean, whose parents bought for him the parish of St. Helens Bishopsgate. This is the biography of P.G. Woodhouse. He hired a curate to look after this, and except for visiting it once a month to preach a sermon, lived himself in a house called Cheyne Court in Bath. He received a stipend of £1,000 a year from his parish. This is in 1880. It's a lot of money. And during the last 15 years of his life, did even less than before to earn it, since by now he was completely blind. His lifetime's work was research into the genealogy of his family. I gave you that just to relax, though. That's how not to be a pastor according to the apostolic mold, isn't it? But it's a bit more complicated than that, isn't it? We know that there were those scandals in the Church of England in the Victorian era where men simply took a living from the church and didn't do the work. But it's still possible, isn't it, to be doing the work and yet not thinking over these things and applying them. It's very easy, isn't it, for the pastor not to put that hard work in, and we shall be thinking about this special in a fortnight. I've often told, as some of you who've heard me before many times will know, I've told the story of Mr. Llewellyn Roberts, affectionately known by generations of students as Uncle Lou. He was a grand pastor and became principal of a training college. I once asked him to come speak to some young ministerial students, And he gave a marvelous account of his ministry in his early years. And after he'd finished his lecture, a crowd of men gathered around the lectern. And one of them immediately said, "Mr. Roberts, what's the secret of your ministry?" Because it was such a remarkable ministry that God had given him. And I never forget Mr. Roberts looking at him with a slightly quizzical face and saying, "Hard work." And the people in front of the desk, I never forget this either, they melted away to the coffee queue immediately. See, because what people were expecting was some wonderful sort of magic key. You know, I was baptized with the Spirit on the 3rd of May in my 25th year. Some nonsense of that kind. Now, which is nonsense if it is a substitute for what is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us, which is hard work. It's no good saying, "I need revival, I need the Holy Spirit," if when the Holy Spirit works within us, we don't work at it. And Uncle Lou did many wonderful ministries because he worked at his ministry. Now, the response, of course, of the Timothys of today, when they hear this kind of thing, is to say, "Well, this is too tough, it's not worth it." Anyhow, they say, "You're leaving out the power of Christ." They're saying, "Yes, of course you must emphasize taking up the cross, but there's the resurrection too." Why, they say, there are some ministers from overseas who have come to London, and they're giving seminars in glory ministry. Not prison, but prosperity. Not tears, but triumph. That's the kind of ministry we want to hear about. Well, forgive my irony, but there's a lot of that today, isn't there? So you see what he says in verse 8 onwards. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David as preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal." In other words, he says, yes, indeed, you are to remember Jesus Christ. What does it mean to remember Jesus Christ? They say, look, surely the risen Christ will give us his power. We want to emphasize the resurrection of Christ. So Paul says, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. The risen Christ is the authentic Christ. The authentic Christ is one whom God raised from the dead and who is descended from King David. Now, that's the authentic Christ. How did he carry out his ministry? How did he redeem the world as preached in my gospel? Did he do it without tears? Did he do it without pain? No, of course not. How did he abolish death, to use that marvelous phrase in verse 10 of chapter 1? How did the Lord abolish death? Well, what's the answer? By dying. That's how he did it. By dying. And when I preached this authentic gospel, says the apostle, verse 9, what happened to me? I wasn't rewarded with a palace to live in, but a prison. I wasn't given a crown, but chains. And you know that I'm an authentic apostle, and you know that I serve an authentic Savior. The way for him was the way of the cross. The way for me is the way of the cross. But he said, don't worry, the word isn't chained. You see what is happening? People are saying, I can't think why God allows this. We prayed for old Paul, and we prayed that God would give him open doors for the gospel, and all God did was to shut him up behind doors. So Paul must be out of the will of God. Well, you say, you're making it up. No, I'm not making it up. That's precisely what they said in Philippi. Do you remember it? Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. It's precisely what they were saying when Paul was in prison. I can't keep up with the number of times he was in prison. Some scholars managed to make a living writing books on all the different imprisonments, but they're still difficult to get them all sorted out, isn't it? But here he is imprisoned. And look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, obviously he wants them to know because they didn't know, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see, everybody said, poor old Paul, God must have let him down. What's happened? Our prayers aren't being answered. God has allowed this great preacher to be shut up. Well, he says, I want to tell you that that's advanced the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And to all that the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And you remember how that happened? Well, because soldiers on duty for whatever it was, 4 hours at a time, were fastened to Paul by that. So at least he had a congregation of one that couldn't get away from him. So I found in Japan, it's marvelous to have an interpreter. At least you know you've got one person who's going to have to listen. I had one for 3 weeks. At least he got the gospel. Let's go on to verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ. Do you see that beautiful, again, the biblical grammar? The elect are going to obtain salvation in Christ Jesus, aren't they? God is going to see to it. You wouldn't be a Christian today if God had not called you. Nevertheless, how do the elect obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? They do it because there was a Christian worker who endured hardness to bring them the gospel. That's how it happened. There's the human side. There's the divine side. If I look at a convert, I have to say that is God's work. But I will also have to say that is man's work. Won't be one without the other. There will be divine election and human endurance, both. Very, very important to get that balance, isn't it? The elect will be saved, but it'll happen through a suffering, hard-working, enduring, patient church. And therefore he finishes with this lovely, faithful saying, which simply reiterates this principle that you can't get the crown and the glory without taking up the cross. If we have died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, well, thank God, even so, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself. Jane Giggle was asked by Mrs. Brown to help in the creche on Sunday morning. She did it rather well, and Mrs. Brown was surprised. She hadn't really expected Jane to be much use. When Mrs. Brown's husband had to go overseas on business and take Mrs. Brown with him for 9 weeks, Mrs. Brown slightly, fearfully, put Jane in charge of the creche on Sunday morning. It wasn't at all an easy assignment. For one thing, you had to get to the church hall early in the morning and get it open up, and the caretaker was notorious for his variable temper. It was also astonishing to Jane, when she took charge of the creche, to find out how irresponsible some of the other girls were who'd promised to help. Some of them even didn't turn up without and said nothing. She'd been promised one Sunday off in five, but couldn't get it, actually, and often was left to put away the chairs, and usually got back home late on Sunday morning, and her mother used to mutter away about them putting far too much on someone so young, and her brother was eloquent in saying how they were imposing on her. In fact, she was usually fairly unpopular when she got back for Sunday lunch. However, Jane had just been on a youth weekend. She'd been badly shaken at the youth weekend. There'd been a missionary from the OMF giving the talks, and he'd put a very different emphasis than she'd actually heard before in the youth fellowship at home. She'd also started to read some books by Isabel Kuhn, and also that had seemed to underline the same thing. The missionary had seemed slightly ill at ease when they entered into the third hour of chorus singing, and seemed to be a little sad that so little time was given to prayer at the weekend. And in the course of the weekend, Jane did a lot of thinking about her Christian life. She actually made a new dedication, not without some real thought and tears. When she got back, what the missionary had said proved true. It was a costly business to continue in charge of the creche. Once or twice she said to her boyfriend, "I could have died yesterday morning when I was literally left holding all the babies." She stuck at it. Once or twice she was faithless, but God remained faithful, as verse 13 says. And when Mrs. Brown got back, she was amazed at the difference. In fact, she said to her husband, not only was Jane very different, but two or three of the other girls who helped in the creche were different too. And that rather basic lesson is a very rare one today, isn't it? And until we bring it back into our understanding of what Christian service means, we shall continue to be disappointed, won't we, with the standard of Christian service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 13 verses. We thank you for the forcefulness of them. We think of Timothy receiving them. But we know, too, that they're a message for the church today. And we ask that we may think over these things, and that as we think over them, you may grant us understanding in these things. We pray that we may be strong, strong not in worldly strength, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So grant us these lessons to be written in our hearts and revealed to in life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.